you can be seated. And as you're seated, I want to invite you to join me in prayer this morning. God, as we bow this morning, we know that our hope is only Jesus. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we grieve. We grieve as we look back on this past week and the things that happened in our country. God, we grieve the attack on the Capitol and the riots and the violence and the deaths. God, we grieve. We grieve that our nation is in such turmoil. But most of all, we grieve this morning because many involved in this attack overtly identified as Christians and grossly misrepresented Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Father, we grieve. We are embarrassed by the misuse and the abuse of our Savior's name and our Savior's cross. God, by your Spirit, enable us to show our neighbors who the real Jesus is, because it is so strikingly different and better and more compelling than the bogus version that we saw this week. God, we care about our country. We love our country. We thank you for our country. We pray for peace. We pray for healing. But most of all, we love a better country that is a heavenly one. And we thank you for that hope. God, our ultimate and our primary citizenship is in heaven. And yet we love our citizenship here, and we give you thanks for the freedom and the blessings that we have, and we pray for our nation. But above all, we pray for your church, because your true church, not America, is called by Jesus a shining city on a hill. Remind us that the true church shines in the darkness when we love our enemies and when we bless those who persecute us. God, today we plead, we desperately plead with you for your church in America to be sanctified. Sanctify us, God, so that we would care more about what is right and wrong than about what is right and left. And help us to be sanctified so that we might be sent out to bring your light into the darkness throughout this nation and throughout the nations of the world. God, we pray this morning for more who are like Jim Elliot and the others who were killed with him 65 years ago yesterday, killed as they sought to proclaim Christ in the jungles of South Africa or America. God, we pray for more people in our nation and more people in this church in particular who would trade the American dream for your vision, Father, of preaching the gospel to those who have never heard. Help us today in these next few moments, particularly under the preaching of your word. Help us today to celebrate the better hope and the better covenant we have in Jesus, as well as the better country and the better citizenship that we have in Jesus. Enable us in these next few moments to celebrate this better hope and covenant, bringing us perfect forgiveness through Jesus, our forever priest and king, and therefore eternal forgiveness. God, we were a part of the insurrection against you. We were a part of the rebellion, the defiance of your rule before you showed us Christ through the gospel. Forgive us and help us to submit to your reign and to trust in your work as our priest. Help us to celebrate the salvation that we have, but help us not only to celebrate it, God, help us to propagate it here and to the ends of the world. God, make us world Christians instead of worldly Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning, and I hope you have your Bible with you. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles provided for you underneath the seats in front of you, underneath the chairs in front of you. And so if you don't have a Bible, I'll hope you'll reach forward and take one of those blue Bibles. And if you use one of those Bibles, you can find our text, which is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22 on page 1004. Those blue Bibles. By the way, if you use one of those blue Bibles this morning, or even if you don't, and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one and to keep that as one of our gifts to you this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to look today at verses 11 through 22, and we're going to think about a new, better kind of priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We've been making our way for some time now, with a brief break for Christmas, through the book of Hebrews. And so far, here's what we've seen. And we're calling our series, Jesus is Better, because we see that throughout the book. And so far, what we've seen is this: Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. And Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. And it's the last of those things that we've already seen that we're continuing to see. And in a sense, this is the heart. This is the center of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than the Levitical priests, the priest who came before him. Now, what was a priest? A priest, basically, in the Old Testament, was someone who offered sacrifices for humans before God, and who offered prayers for humans, others, before God. And what our text tells us this morning is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than those priests because of what he is able to do through his work as our priest. And as you could see at the end of verse 19 in our text, Jesus makes it possible for us to draw near to God. That's a phrase that we've seen several times already in the book of Hebrews, and that we will see several more times in the book of Hebrews, that we can, through Jesus Christ as our priest, we can draw near to God. Now, to help us this morning understand how shocking that phrase would have been to the Jews who read the book of Hebrews, it was written to Hebrews, to Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, and they knew their Old Testament well. And they knew that you couldn't draw near to God. It was incredibly dangerous for human beings as sinners to draw near to God. And so for the book of Hebrews to say over and over and over again that through Jesus Christ we can draw near to God would have been shocking to those who read this book. And just to help you feel that, what they must have felt, knowing their Bibles the way they would have, their Old Testament, which was their Bible then, as well as they would have, I want you to listen to these words from Exodus chapter 19. This is what happened when the law was given, through which this priesthood came about. God says to Moses, "And be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care to go up, or take care rather not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." Because God was coming down on the mountain. Then a little bit later he continues, "On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." God wanted Moses to, for a second time, warn the people not to come close, not to go beyond those limits that had been set according to his instructions, because if they got too close, if they broke through those boundaries, he would break out against them, meaning that many would die. And so keep that in mind as we hear the phrase in Hebrews that we, through Jesus Christ, can draw near to God. In the Old Testament, it was not something that anyone would have considered. But now it's possible for all of us through the work of Jesus, our priest. So let's look at our text this morning together. And essentially what we're going to see in our text is this: through the new, better priesthood of Jesus, believers attain perfection. Through the new and better priesthood of Jesus, believers attain perfection. Let me show you why I say that. Look at the beginning of our text and notice in verse 11 the word perfection. Do you see that? Perfection. And then notice also a little bit later the word perfect in verse 19. Perfection in verse 11, perfect in verse 19. And what this passage is about is the fact that we can now attain perfection before God through Jesus Christ, our priest. So let's look at this text. Verses 11 through 14 tell us this. This, that is, this perfection, this could not be attained before him, that is, before Jesus. These priests, the Levitical priests, were serving according to God's word, according to God's law, and yet what they did could not result in the kind of perfection or perfect forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at 11 through 14. This could not be attained before him, before Jesus. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Because it was in the law that it was stipulated that for a person to be a priest, they had to come from the tribe of Levi and be of the order of Aaron. So for Jesus to come, the law had to be changed. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, that is, as a priest. No one from Jesus' tribe, because the law stipulated that they had to be from the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, meaning Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was descended from Judah. That was his tribe. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So verses 11 through 14 tell us that this perfect forgiveness, this complete atonement for sin that we can now attain through Jesus Christ could not be attained before him. What those priests did didn't attain that kind of forgiveness. It anticipated that which would bring that kind of forgiveness because the deaths of those animals that were offered on the altars by the priests pointed to and anticipated the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. The only way we could have full and forever forgiveness was through Jesus and his sacrifice and his work for us in offering himself as our sacrifice for us on the cross. This could not be attained before him. Then, after that, we begin to see that this can now be attained through him. This perfection, this perfect forgiveness can be attained through Jesus Christ. And particularly in verses 15 through 19, we see that through Jesus, there is a better hope. A better hope. Look at verses 15 through 19. This becomes even more evident when another priest, meaning Jesus, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Last week, we began in the beginning of this chapter to think about and talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is referred to in the Old Testament in only 5 verses. The beginning of chapter 7 that we looked at last week, we saw how the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand what we read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, four verses. It's the story of Melchizedek meeting Abraham and what happened when they had that encounter. Ultimately, what we saw in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7 was what happened there as Abraham met Melchizedek was revealing, very revealing, that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Greater than Abraham, and therefore greater than the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites came from Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham, and in a sense, they were in Abraham, showing their honor to Melchizedek, representing the fact that their priesthood is greater. The priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of those who came from Aaron, from Levi. So Melchizedek, a strange figure, right? Four verses, a very short story about him meeting Abraham, him blessing Abraham, Abraham offering him tithes, and that's all. And then we don't read anything else about him. We're not told anything about his background. We're not told anything about when he was born. We're not told anything about when he died. He just sort of appears and disappears on the pages of Scripture. It's as if he never died. Now, that's the argument that the author makes in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7, but he's not saying that this man named Melchizedek actually didn't die. He's just saying it's not in the record. And so it's as if, according to the record, if you look at the record alone, it's as if he never died. And he sees that as important because it allows a parallel, an intended parallel that God had in mind between him and Jesus, because Jesus would die, but after dying, he would be resurrected, and he would then have an unending life. He would live forever. So through Jesus Christ, we see in these verses, there is a better hope than was possible through the Old Testament priests. And this hope was better because this priest, Jesus, and his priesthood is continuous through his indestructible life. Listen to that again. This priest, Jesus, and his priesthood is better and gives a better hope to you and me because his priesthood is continuous through his indestructible life. He lives forever. And therefore, we are saved and forgiven forever because this is the one who is our priest, who has offered the sacrifice for our sins. So Melchizedek is referred to in four verses in Genesis and one verse in Psalm 110. The text you heard read earlier. Psalm 110, verse 4, is quoted twice in our text today. It's as if the verses we looked at last week were the writer of Hebrews' effort to and his way of explaining to us the first text, Genesis 14, 17 through 20. And now the rest of this chapter, and particularly the section we're in today, is about the New Testament author helping us to understand the other verse, the one verse in the Old Testament, and aside from these in Genesis, about Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. By the way, did you know this? The most quoted psalm and chapter in all of the Old Testament is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You need to go back and read it all the way through. We read the first four verses this morning, and at the middle, in the middle of that psalm, God says to his son, if you read the whole psalm, because he says at the beginning of the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's how Psalm 110 begins. So he's referring to a king who's going to sit on a throne at the right hand of God. He's referring to a king who is a son, and he goes on to say to that same one that he says, sit at my right hand as a king, as my son, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's another way that these two are paralleled. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus, the Son of God, was both and is both king and priest. So Psalm 110 verse 4 is quoted here at the end of this text. Look at verse 17 again. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's God speaking to his son, the king, Jesus. You are a priest forever. That's why his hope, the hope that we have through Jesus, is a better hope, because he is a priest forever. His priesthood is continuous, and it's continuous through his indestructible life. When I was a little boy, I remembered watching The Incredible Hulk. Do any of you guys or gals remember watching The Incredible Hulk? Well, what's interesting is in the last several years, Marvel has begun to do more stuff with some of those action heroes, superheroes that I watched cartoons and shows about. Do you remember, was it Bill Bixby, I think, who on a show became the Incredible Hulk? You know, and he ripped through his clothes when he changed, when he was transformed into the Incredible Hulk, and he was incredible, right? Well, Marvel recently released a three-part series called The Arms of the Octopus. And part two of these three parts of this Marvel series was called The Indestructible Hulk. I mention that because we know what the word indestructible means, right? It means that whoever's indestructible can't die and can't be defeated. Immortal, invincible, that's what it means. And that's what this text is saying about Jesus because of his resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, given a glorified body that would never, ever, ever, ever die again. That couldn't die, that couldn't be defeated, and therefore he can save us, as we're going to see next week, sorry for jumping ahead, to the uttermost. He can save us and give us perfect redemption. Complete atonement. Forever forgiveness is ours because of Jesus Christ, because he is indestructible. Have you thought about this? God the Son in heaven before Jesus was indestructible. He was God. He was God the Son. He was seated at his right hand. What happened at the incarnation? We just celebrated Christmas, which is about the incarnation. What happened at the incarnation? God the Son made himself no longer indestructible. He took on flesh, and in his human nature, he became able to die. And that's why he came. So in his incarnation, God the Son was no longer, in his human nature, indestructible. But at his resurrection, he became again, even though he still had his human body, indestructible forever. That is an incredible thing to think about. That he became destructible in his human nature so that he could die for us. And now, through his resurrection, he is indestructible. He cannot die. And this is why we have a better hope through Jesus. So through Jesus, there is a better hope. We see the words, a better hope, in verse 19. Notice also in these last few verses, verses 20 through 22, that through Jesus, there is a better covenant. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, and here's a quote again from the same verse, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So he quotes the verse, he quotes the last half of the verse first in verse 17, and then he quotes the middle and the first half in the middle of the verse here in verse 21. One verse. This is why we ought to chew on God's word, so that we can grasp what's there. That's what the writer of Hebrews has done. He has chewed on this verse, and now he's helping these Jewish Christians who've professed faith in Christ to think about what their own Bible says related to Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, there is a better covenant. Why? Because this priest, Jesus, and his priesthood is confirmed through God's irreversible oath. That's the argument in these last few verses. Jesus' priesthood is confirmed through God's irreversible oath. The point he's making is the priests under the law they didn't become priests with an oath. There was no oath when they became priests. But when Jesus became priest, there was an oath. And the point he's making is this makes it even more sure, more certain, more confirmed, because God has sworn. He has spoken this oath. The Lord has sworn, it says at the beginning of our verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, he says about Jesus. What an incredible hope that we have. You know, in the Bible, we do read at times the language that says that God changed his mind in the Old Testament. That can be confusing, huh? But here's what I want you to realize when you see those phrases. The only way that God changes his mind is when he has sworn that there will be destruction, but there's repentance. You see? He only changes his mind in that direction because that's the kind of God he is at his very core. He swears destruction, but if there's confession, if there's repentance, God changes his mind. But when it comes to Jesus being our priest and when it comes to the salvation and the forgiveness that we are promised through what Jesus has done, God cannot change his mind, and he will not change his mind. The book of Hebrews is written, as I said earlier, to Hebrews, to Jewish people who have now professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And it seems like, in the context of the whole book, the issue is this: some of them are being tempted to renounce Jesus and to go back to their Jewish faith as it had been before Jesus, because they were living in a culture, in a Jewish culture, where the majority had not accepted Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord and as their Messiah. And so there was incredible pressure. We're going to read a little bit later in Hebrews that some of them had even been persecuted to the point of having their property confiscated. So this book is about serious things that are happening to these people that are receiving this book. Some of them have had all that they own taken away from them because they continued to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And so others are now afraid and they're trying to figure out what to do. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to help them, to be encouraged, to exhort them to hold on to Christ and to not go back to that which is inferior, that Jesus is better. And so the temptation here in this section of the book is that they would go back to the temple and to the Levitical priests who were descendants of Aaron, who offered animal sacrifices for sins. And he wants them to understand how foolish that would be. And the ultimate outcome of that would be their loss, their eternal loss. But you know, American Christians aren't necessarily tempted to look to, or to go back to, or to look at an animal sacrifice to atone for our sins like the Jewish people were who this book was written to. So we're not tempted to look to animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. But as American Christians, as those in America who profess to be Christians, we do tend to, if we're not careful, deal with our sins and cope with our sins apart from Jesus' priestly work. And let me give you some examples real quickly as we finish. And here's the final question this morning I want you to think about. How do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with your sin? There are several ways we tend to deal with our sin. One is we tend to justify our sin. That is, we do that by blaming others. They did this, and that's why I did this, as if that means we're not responsible, right? We blame somebody else for what they did or didn't do, that maybe then we did something that we shouldn't have done. And so we try to justify our sins by blaming others and saying it's their fault. Another thing we tend to do is we tend to minimize our sins. How do we do that? We do that by comparing our sins with the sins of others who are much more overtly sinners than we are, and they sin in a way that seems much worse than the way we sin. What are we doing when we compare ourselves with those that are worse than us? We're trying to minimize our sins. You can't be saved if you continually try to justify your sins, if you continually try to minimize your sins. Because in doing so, you are essentially saying that Jesus didn't have to come and be our priest and suffer the way he did. So we tend to do that. So another way that we try to deal with the sin that we have apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is we try to distract ourselves. We try to stay busy. We throw ourselves into sports. We throw ourselves into work. We get preoccupied with habits and with hobbies, and we just try to stay busy. And maybe we don't realize it, but what we're really trying to do is to have to not think about the reality of God and the reality of our judgment before God because of our sin. And so we try to distract ourselves so that we don't think about our sins. We throw ourselves into things. We sometimes even medicate ourselves. We drink and we take pills so we don't have to worry. We don't have to think about these things. Some people even go as far as to begin to doubt that the God of the Bible is real because we want to believe that if there is a God, he's a loving God and he will forgive us. He'll forgive everybody, or at least almost everybody, maybe not those who are the worst of the worst, but so we're tempted in our maybe even subconscious efforts to deal with our sins to be tempted to not believe the Bible and what it says about our sin and what it says about Jesus, God, and who he really is. Yes, he's love, but he's also just. And the Bible teaches both, but maybe we want to forget that. Some people try to deal with their sins by trying to make up for their sins by doing good works. They think, you know, if I do good things, then that'll sort of cancel out the bad things that I've done. And then others even do penance for their sins. That is, they punish themselves. They punish themselves thinking that maybe that will somehow atone for our sins. Folks, that is the exact opposite of what will atone for your sins. What atones for our sins is not us punishing ourselves for our sins, but God punishing Jesus for our sins for us and trusting in him as the only hope. So how do you deal with your sins? Do you ignore your sin? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Do you try to atone for it by your works? Or do you face it? Do you confess it? And do you trust Jesus' work to atone for it? That's what this chapter is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Jesus died. He offered himself. He was the priest who offered the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice that was offered. Both the priest and the sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. comes through faith in Jesus and what he has done. And nothing more, nothing less. I read years ago about a tombstone that was found, and there was only one word on the tombstone: forgiven. That was all. No name, no date of birth, no date of death. Forgiven. You can't help but hear that and think to yourself, what's the story? What's the story behind that? A tombstone with one word, forgiven. Is it that the person buried there did something very terrible to someone, and that person, even though it was horrible, forgave them? And so this person had that put on his tombstone or her tombstone, forgiven? I don't know. But folks, there is no more precious word. There may be some as precious, but there are no words. There's no word more precious than the word forgiven. That we've been forgiven by God because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Because of he is our priest. But I want to say this as we finish very quickly this morning. We receive Jesus Christ not as Savior and not as Lord. In other words, what I'm trying to get across is it's not, Christianity is not either or when it comes to Savior and Lord. It's both and. And so the way we come to him as our priest is we come to him knowing he's not only our priest, but he's our king. Right? Like Melchizedek. He's not only our Savior, but he's our Lord, and we come to him as both. We come to him desiring to be forgiven, looking to him as our Savior, as our priest. We come to him intending to be obedient because he is our Lord and he is our King. In our text, the one time that Jesus is explicitly referred to is as our Lord. So the writer of this text wants us, in the midst of understanding what he is as our priest and celebrating that, he wants us to also understand he is our Lord. So I want to invite you today to put the full weight of your hope on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he offered of himself for your sins, to be forgiven for all of your sins. And turn from your sins, intending, asking God to help you, intending to obey every one of his commands. Unconditional obedience. That should be your intention. That's what our intention is when we're truly born again. Unconditional obedience is our intention. Now, because we're weak as humans, we fail. But that still is our intention. And it will be till the day you die if you know Jesus for who he is. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for in your Son reconciling the world to yourself through his work as our priest. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus offered for our sins. That brings us perfect forgiveness, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. God, thank you for that promise that we are forgiven when we come to Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And I pray that we would put the full weight of our trust and our hope on Jesus today. I pray for those who haven't, that they today would come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe and I trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.